We're going to be starting in verses 21. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there was no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through the faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So, let's pray. Father God, we come to You in Jesus' name. Father, we ask that You be with Pastor Pat in the sermon, and that You help him, Holy Spirit, and that You as well help us to understand and receive the message, Lord. We do love You, and we thank You for the truth of Your Word. May we always hold to You and it as the highest authority in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I think one of the things that's shifted in the church today compared to the first century is that, you know, things used to be simpler when it came to the gospel. I mean, everything was simple. Paul had a lot of apostates and stuff that he dealt with, and he had you know, all kinds of heresy that he dealt with, and the apostles did as a whole. And 1 John deals with some things that are similar to Gnosticism and those kinds of things or whatever. But, you know, I think in the first century, my take on it when I read church history and everything else is that the average Christian knew how to share their faith. They knew how to tell the gospel. And today, the average Christian doesn't know how to do that. I mean, we have all kinds of programs. We have all kinds, you know, Way of the Master. What's the other one that we've done here? What's that? Operation Go. There you go. I'm drawing a blank here. Operation Go, Evangelism Explosion, and John 3:16 is the latest things that the Southern Baptist Church just came out with. All designed to teach you and equip you to be able to share the gospel. How many of you know the gospel? If everybody's hand didn't go up, you got a problem. Because if you don't know the gospel, you're not saved. That's how simple it is. The gospel is very simple. The gospel is very, very simple. And I think what happens is we overcomplicate it. And we get into these debates and we get into all these things where we have to defend the gospel. And yes, it is very dynamic. There is a lot of deep layers to the gospel that have to come out. But it in and of itself is simple. And it's sad that the church doesn't recognize that. I watched this thing the other day with John MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference. I was just curious about it. And one of those things there was because I think Jacob was talking about it. Anyways, he's dealing with the charismatic movement. And in this thing, they had this panel. And they have you guys ever heard of this movement, this thing? I guess it's been around for a long time. It's called being drunken in the Holy Spirit. You ever heard of that? How many people have heard of that? Like 4 of you. Okay, so not a whole lot. This is some crazy stuff. These guys get up and they talk about, they take the passage out of Acts chapter 2 and then they take it and they say, you know, well, these men are drunk with new wine kind of thing. And they say, well, they must have been acting like they were drunk. So being full of the Holy Spirit is going to cause you to act like you're drunk. And then they convolute this whole thing and they turn it into this weird thing. And this guy gets up there on the stage and he kind of puts on this show where he's acting drunk, you know, and laughing and everything else. And going through all these motions and everything, and the whole crowd is all confused, you know, and they're kind of all getting into it and everything else. And I was just like, wow, that's just a movement of the devil. That's not of God right there. That whole thing, that's way crazy. But the thing about that got me was in the panel, I was getting very frustrated with MacArthur and his cohorts there because they're supposed to be the experts. And this guy said, well, why is this wrong? The guy who's interviewing them. And he shares their position, but he wanted to hear the theologically, biblically based reason why it was wrong that they were doing all of this. And they just said, well, that's, you know, they give this emotional arguments. Well, that's just crazy. That's just disorderly. That's just, you know, kind of thing. And they don't back it up with any scripture. And I was getting frustrated because I was like, he's asking for a theological reason, and there is one, and they couldn't give him one. It was frustrating because I was thinking, I'm just me and my low life self, as little as I know about the Bible, I was thinking I knew the answer of why that was wrong. That's not a prideful statement. It just is what it is. Not one of those men gave a solid doctrinal position on why what other men were doing was wrong. And what I found myself doing as I was listening to these men give their emotionally based arguments was just kind of, you know, thinking to myself, this is how I would answer it. This is how I would answer it sort of thing. And what I came up with was this. What came to mind as I was watching the whole thing is, number one, there's nowhere in Scripture at all where it talks about the apostles acting like they're drunk. They had to convolute stuff. They had to twist stuff. They had to take it away from its simplicity, and they had to make it complicated in order to make it give them that result. That's what they had to do to get that. God is a God of order. And He desires order in His church. In fact, towards the end of Paul's rebuke of the church in 1 Corinth, if you remember, the only church that ever acted like that was Corinthians. And Paul, toward the end of that rebuke in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, he says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." God is a God of order. He doesn't want His people getting together and acting like they're having church and acting like a bunch of drunken fools and convoluting things. But more importantly, this is why it's wrong. This is more germane to the point. This is why it's wrong. Because God is not about secret interpretations. You understand what I mean by that? God is not, there's no secrets in here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, I think it is, says there is no prophecy of Scripture given by any private interpretation. For holy men of God moved as such as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's no private interpretations here. There's no secret stuff. It's open. Did you know that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek? A secret language, right? No, it'd be about equivalent to English today. It was, Koine means common. It was the most common trade language. It was the language of the commoners. Why did God write the New Testament in Koine Greek, in the common Greek, in the common language? Because He wanted people to hear His truth. You know something else that's cool about the Bible that we find all the time? You know how when I'm going through the passages, verse by verse, line by line, I'm always referencing these other verses everywhere. How can I do that? Why do I do that? You want to know how I can do that? Why I do that? Because the Bible repeats itself over and over again. It's loaded with truth. That's awesome. It's got a lot of stuff in there, but what's neat about the Bible is you don't just see it once. You don't just see it twice. You see it over and over and over again, repeated from this angle, from that angle. And you just see it reiterated over and over again, the truths of the gospel. Why is that? Because God wants to communicate to His people. And that's true with the drunken spirit, that garbage or whatever, that movement, that secret stuff or whatever. That's true in that context when it comes to that, and that's definitely true in the gospel. The gospel is simple. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Can you tell somebody? What is it, Austin? Whoa, that was pretty complicated. What did you say? Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. Everything's wrapped up in that. How old are you? You got to be 35 years old. You have some Bible college? No? Seminary training? No? Did you go through some evangelism program? You must have been saved for a long time. How long have you been saved? 3 weeks? 4 weeks? Okay, 4 weeks. Wow. The gospel is simple. The gospel is simple. There's nothing complicated about it. That's the word I'm looking for. The gospel says you are a sinner. You're going to hell without Jesus. But if you will turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, that is, if you will put your trust in Him, hear His Word and follow Him, then you will be saved. It isn't any more complicated than that, and there is no way to be saved outside of Jesus Christ, period. Someone asked him, why does Paul go on and write all this stuff about the gospel? Well, how does he fill up 16 chapters in Romans about the gospel if it's that simple? Well, unfortunately, as simple as it is, it has many layers of truths and everything else. But Paul doesn't write this to explain the gospel per se. He writes it to defend the gospel against all the false accusations. And so what you'll see in Romans is a series of presupposed questions that Paul deals with. The hows and the whys and all that stuff. And so that's what we see in Paul's writings over and over again. It's just him shoring up the simple truth of the gospel, but the gospel itself is very simple. What the gospel produces is very complex. Take, for instance, the first part of the gospel. The fact that all men are guilty. That is a very simple truth, isn't it? Very simple truth. All men are guilty and all men deserve to go to hell. That's what Paul's been teaching us the first chapters. That's what he's been reiterating over and over again. Now, if I tell that to somebody who is a prostitute and they are homeless and they're living on the streets and their whole life has been caught up in drugs and everything else, if I tell them all men are sinners and all men deserve, men and women alike, deserve to go to hell, I'm probably not going to have to elaborate too much on that with her or him. I'm going to be able to just say that and they'll probably agree, right? But if I go into a church where people are holy and devout and they pay their taxes and they pay their tithe and they attend every service and wear a suit and tie and so on and so forth, it might not be that simple. I might have to do a lot more work to convince them that all men are sinners. Regardless of how much work I have to do to convince that person, inevitably the same truth, the same very simple truth, is true. All men, how many? All men and women are sinners and deserve to go to hell. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, that's where we have left off. That was the simple truth, and now Paul is going to shift here. But before we dive into our verses, look back at chapter 1 and verse 16. And I want you to see this with me. This is Paul's cogent. This is Paul's thesis, if you will. This is his cogent. This is what he's putting forward here. Beginning in verse 16, the latter half of verse 16, but we'll read the whole thing. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, that is the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. He says, I'm not ashamed to tell the gospel because it is God's power, it's God's ability, it's how God will save everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Continuing on in verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now that's a pretty bold statement. Paul is saying, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, that is the absolute perfection, holiness, and righteousness, blamelessness of God, is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. Then he goes to verse 18 and he says, now, how is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? Well, first you need to know you're all sinners, and there's a price for that. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he spends the next three chapters elaborating on why the wrath of God is on all men. He goes through all of this in order to systematically prove his point by asking a series of anticipated questions and then answering them one by one until the point is made without rebuttal, and he sums up everything said to this point with the words in chapter 3, verse 20. Let's look at that. Chapter 3, verse 20. He says, therefore, what does therefore tell us? On the basis of everything we just said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, that is, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is, by the law is not justification from sin. By the law is knowledge of sin. What does the law give us? Knowledge of our sin. That's what's proved up to this point. Now, somehow, from verse 20, where Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. There. Basically, what he's saying is, therefore, you are all worthy to go to hell. You're all of you, all your works, everything else amounts to the same principle, no matter where you come from, no matter who you, what your race, no matter what your background, your works have earned you one thing, and that is hell. And the works of the law will not justify any flesh. Somehow it goes from there in verse 20 to verse 26, where he says this. In verse 26, he says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, that is, he might be holy, and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. In those six verses, he goes from one extreme to say no flesh is justified to the other extreme to say that some will be justified. We're interested in what's in between those verses. He says the just and the justifier, that really is the problem that God is faced with. How can God be just and be the justifier? How can God be just and the justifier? How can He set the standard for perfect justice and excuse sinners for their sin and still be just? How can God do that? That leaves a lot of questions that need to be answered. Namely, if all are sinners and there is no justification through the law, then how can God save anybody? God is perfect, He's holy, He's just, and He will be judged based on His standard. Therefore, as judge, He must judge perfectly. And if He judges perfectly and all have sinned, then all are sinners and will be condemned, right? How can He be just and still justify? Now let's look at verse 21 and we'll get into answering that. Here's Paul's answer. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. This is the point that Paul is centering on in our passage today. We've talked about the wickedness of men, that's clear. And we've talked about the wrath of God, that's clear. But the gospel, the good news, is about the righteousness of God being revealed. The righteousness of God being revealed. To answer the question, how can God justify anybody if no one can uphold the law? How can God be justify anyone if He must be holy and just Himself in upholding the law? The answer is, Paul says, that God justifies, the righteousness of God is apart from apart from the law, apart, charis, it means without, separately, outside of the law. The answer to the question is that God revealed another way for men to be justified outside of keeping the commandments of the law through Christ Jesus. You know, that's the thing that separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Every other religion, if you think about it, every other religion in the world somehow comes back to your works. What you do, how often you do it, what you obtain through your own effort, every religion, Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever, reaching your higher peak of salvation or whatever, Mormonism talks about, you know, kind of doing your works, and the more righteous you are, the higher level of heaven you obtain. Catholicism, as long as you do your confessions, as long as you go through, do so many of these and say so many of these, it's all based on works. Every religion in the world based on man's effort is based on man's effort, except for Christianity. Except for Christianity. Christianity stands apart from all the other religions in that sense. It is not based on works. It is apart from works. I won't pretend to be an expert on all the cults, but I'm pretty sure that every cult I have looked at, every cult that we have studied out here, every cult that we have heard about or whatever, all based on works. But the righteousness of God is revealed apart from works. I heard of this new term the other day, and it's probably not new for some of you. I think I've heard it before, but I didn't really know what it meant. Ecumenical movement. Have you heard of that? Somebody said their church was an ecumenical church, ecumenical movement, and I don't want to bash them. They seem like some nice fellas, but that's just wrong. They talked about all churches, Catholics, Christianity, or Protestant, whatever, all those who identify themselves as Christian coming together and being one church. That's called an ecumenical movement. I looked it up online and kind of read up on it in preparation of this sermon. But you know, the thing that about that is, yeah, it seems like a nice notion, you know, that unity thing that we talk about, whatever, but it doesn't work. See, the problem is we are fundamentally different in every way to those religions. We can't get along with Mormons in our doctrine. We can't get along with Catholics in our doctrine. I'm sorry, there's some nice people that are Catholics. I believe there's some Catholics that are even saved but they have to bypass their own doctrine in order to do it. Because their systems are based on works, and our system is not based on works. Our system is based on faith. Our system is based on Jesus Christ apart from the works of the law. And you can't have both. They don't go together. You can't say, well, you get saved by faith, and then you say, well, you get saved by works. The two don't go together. They're fundamentally opposed to one another. Now, here's the significance of the fact that God justifies apart from works of the law. If God is a perfect judge, and He is God a perfect judge? Yeah, absolutely. Just by the very nature of the job, He's perfect. If He is a perfect judge, then He must judge perfectly. He cannot do something that opposes His own nature. And if He judges perfectly, which He does, then the only standard that can possibly hold up in His presence is for the defendants to meet His perfect standard. Amen? In other words, the perfect standard, God's righteousness, is what is demanded of the person He is judging in order for Him to find them righteous or to find them guiltless. If the standard is a divine and perfect standard, then the satisfaction of that standard demands a divine and perfect fulfillment. Does that make sense? The law was given to show us what that standard is, and God demands perfect adherence to the law. Deuteronomy chapter 31, Galatians chapter 4. Cursed is anyone who does not obey every word of the law. The law was given to show us the perfect standard. The criteria is perfection. God demands perfect adherence to the law as the divine standard would be demanded by a holy and perfect king. We would call that perfect adherence to the law the righteousness of God. Does that make sense? Because it's God's standard, and His standard is perfection, if you could meet every word of the law and meet that standard, we would call that the righteousness of God. Because God made us, now listen to this, because God made us in His image to glorify Him, He is perfectly justified to demand we meet that standard. God is right to judge to a perfect standard because He made us for His purpose to glorify Him in His image. Now we have a problem. Who can tell me what the problem is? The problem is from the beginning of man until the birth of Jesus Christ and afterwards, there has not been one single human being on the face of this earth ever to live to be able to uphold that standard. Not even close. There is not one single human being on the face of this earth ever to live who had or demonstrated the righteousness of God. It was not hard to meet the standard. It was impossible to meet the standard. It could not be done because mankind from conception is cursed with a sin nature. We are sinful through and through, to the core. We could not meet the righteousness of God. And the wrath of God abides on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So we have a problem. But now, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now do you get the significance of the statement? Something has shifted. Something has taken place to change the outcome forever. God's righteousness has been revealed. It was not revealed from the time of man's birth, Adam and Eve, from the very beginning to Christ's birth. It had not been revealed, but now it had been revealed. Now skip down to verse 25. We're going to read these out of order a little bit, but just to kind of bring this all together, because I want to show you what is being said here in context. He says, whom God set forth as a propitiation for His blood, or by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now you see there a couple of times He says, demonstrate His righteousness. Here's a question. I don't want you to answer it. I just want you to think about it. Here's a question. How did the blood of Christ demonstrate His righteousness? How did the blood of Christ demonstrate His, God's, righteousness? Well, obviously, He was righteous. Christ was righteous. From birth to death, we know He was without sin. Hebrews chapter 4. Obviously, He was without sin. Also other places. Because He's God, He was without sin. Obviously, He was obedient. From the time of His birth, He obeyed the Father's will. The Son of Man did not come to do His own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, so on and so forth. Even submitting to the death of the cross, Philippians chapter 2, right? Christ was obedient. He was righteous all the way from birth till death. Obviously, that's right there. You don't need a great expositor to show you that. We saw the light was manifest in Him. But let me tell you what else is being said here. The righteousness of God is revealed, is demonstrated, not just in Christ Jesus and His actions on the cross, but in us. In us. In other words, when we would stand before God, when we would stand before God apart from Christ, there is no righteousness revealed. There's only unrighteousness revealed, right? But in Christ, now, because of the work of Christ and His blood, righteousness, His righteousness is revealed in the believer. Now, I see a couple of sleepy eyes there. Wake up if you can and pay attention to this, because this is important. How did the blood of Christ demonstrate His righteousness? It demonstrated His righteousness in us through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is a problem. That is the problem of no man being able to meet the perfect standard of the law in Christ is gone. I don't know if that sentence made sense. But the problem is gone, is what I'm trying to say there, because through His blood, God now sees the righteousness of Christ. Does that make sense? Christ's perfect obedience and perfect adherence to the law made His sacrifice worthy to appease God's wrath against sin. If you want to know how that all fleshed out and everything else, if you want to get into the complexities, we can go through Hebrews on a Wednesday night. We have gone through that, and we have talked about the propitiation and how Christ's blood has covered all of our sins, and because through His blood, in our faith in Him, God no longer sees a sinner, but He sees the righteousness of Christ. If you want to understand, that's a very deep study, and we can do that. But just understand this simple truth. When God looks at you, the believer, He no longer sees a sinner, but He sees His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. You can write this down for notes and look it up later. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness which is in Him. When God looks at the cross, He sees you. When He looks at you, He sees the cross. Does that make sense? Your old man is gone. God looks at you through the veil of the blood of Jesus Christ, and He looks at you, He sees His righteousness. His righteousness, His holiness. Now, I don't know how much longer we're going to go. We're not going to be able to get through all of this, but how is the righteousness of God revealed? How do I tap into this precious gift of the Father's? If Christ's death appeased God's wrath, does that mean that everyone is going to be saved? I know there's some cults that say that because Christ died for all of mankind, that everyone's going to go saved and nobody goes to hell. Is that true? No, the Bible tells us expressly different, doesn't it? Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says, "And the fearful whoremongers, liars, adulterers, thieves, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone." We know some people are going to go to hell. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that no thief or adulterer or homosexual or so on and so forth will have their part in heaven. Many other passages. Colossians says the same. So how do we get in on this? How do we qualify? What do we do? What do we got to do in order to be saved? Do I have to go to church? Do I have to pay my tithe? Do I have to, give to the poor? How do I get in on this salvation? How do I get in on this? Well, verse 22, Paul makes it very clear here. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ or Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. How do I get in on this? The criteria for salvation is not in practicing ordinances. The criteria for salvation is not in being as good as possibly can. There is no salvation in the practicing any rituals, or the strict obedience and subduing of the flesh. The salvation that is in Christ Jesus doesn't just cover everybody either. The Bible is very clear that many, many people sadly reject Jesus Christ and enter into hell for all of eternity. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is to all those who believe. Salvation comes when we turn from our sin of rejecting God and turn to the one and only Savior who alone is worthy and acceptable to the Father, and through His blood, through His righteousness made manifest in us, we are saved. One more thing very important here. Absolutely important. If you don't get anything else in this whole passage, get this. He says to most who believe. Is that what He says? No, what does He say? To all who believe. To all who believe. All, pause. Each, every, all. Each and every one who believes. Let me point out what's being said here. Whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, whether you're a former addict or a former Pharisee, everyone who turns from their sin and follows Jesus Christ shall receive the righteousness of God. Now, why is that so important to iterate? Because if there's one thing that we like to do, it is to elevate ourselves and to bring others down, isn't it? The rich people say, well, I'm wealthy, I'm clean, and the poor people are dirty. The poor people say, well, I'm more honest and I'm more pure, and the rich people are all greedy. The Jew says, I'm God's people. The Gentile says, they're God rejectors. See, we like to lift ourselves up and bring other people down. He's just an addict. He's no good. She's just a prostitute. God doesn't want her. I grew up in the church. God obviously wants me. No. We're all in the same boat. Every one of us. I get a kick out of these people and make such a big deal about King James only. King James only. If you're not King James only, you're listening, you're reading a perverted Bible. You know, they even assault the New King James. We study New King James. I just whatever, you know. The arguments they have are just ludicrous. They don't even make sense. I've studied them out and answered them and rebuked the guy, and they end up just severing communications because they don't know how to answer my rebuttals. And it's just ridiculous how people get so wrapped up in the little nuances and everything else that separate us. Listen, there is no room for cliques in the church. We're all in the same boat. Every one of us. And Paul shores that up in verse 23. Actually, he begins in verse 22. He says, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying we all have the same problem. No matter where you came from, no matter who you're related to, no matter what your background is, or where you're at right now, we all have the same problem. And if we all have the same problem, then we all only have the same solution. If we're all sinners, then we're all going to hell. And if we're all going to hell, we're all in the same boat. We're all in trouble together. Amen? And the solution that God made for the drug addict and for the prostitute is the same solution He made for the self-righteous Pharisee. To commit, to confess your sins to God, to repent from them, and to turn to Jesus Christ. Because it's only in Him that there is any righteousness at all. Look at it. He says further here, and we're going to wrap up with this point here. I know we're going a little bit long. I always feel like I'm competing with football. Like God's competing with football. That's not right. Maybe that's just me. I don't know. Anyway, verse 24. Wait a second. Let's back up. Verse 23. Let's read this in context. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, listen to this word, freely. What's free mean? What's free mean? If I come up and I say, hey, Jacob, you can have this, $20 for free, but in order to get this, you have to mow my lawn. Is it free? Being justified freely by His grace. What's that word mean? Charis. A gift. Again. It's a gift, but just make sure you're there on time to mow my lawn before it rains, otherwise you're not getting the gift. If it's free, and if it's a gift, then you can't work for it. If it's free and it's a gift, and you have to work for it, it's a confliction. It's a conflict. You can't have both truths. It is a free gift. It is a free gift. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Salvation is not in your works. It is not in your acts or your deeds. Salvation is in Christ Jesus. That's the point He's making. You are saved by faith and faith alone, plus or minus nothing. We are all in this boat together, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, does that mean that the redeemed will go on and act and do all kinds of actions of sin? We know that's not true. By the very nature of the Holy Spirit coming within us and our repentance and turning towards Christ, obviously, we will not continue to walk in sin. The Bible's very express about that. But salvation itself does not come by works. Salvation itself comes by faith and faith alone. Let's pray.